I think that the pastor as marriage counselor is a very significant modeling. Reverend Brugius, of course, gave us the ideal that we equip the saints to do a lot of this caring and shepherding, but in the final analysis, unless the pastor can model this in a very effective way, the people will be very loath to undertake something as complex as helping people in their marital disharmonies and problems. In this light, then, permit me to refer to this sheet, and we're going to try to button up this session considerably. I'll use about 7-8 minutes and turn it over to my colleague, Professor Pokorny, and then we want some time for questions here, too. Obviously, theology determines the process and goals of pastoral marriage counseling. The pastor can never step out of his role and suddenly become an amateur psychologist or counselor or psychiatrist. That is inappropriate. And as I've stressed in many of my classes, and some of you have heard me do this again and again, the pastor must remain the pastor, and that's perhaps his finest hope of success and proper spiritual, emotional therapy in many of these cases. And so we who are committed to the biblical basis of marriage are very much concerned that this biblical basis has a hearing in all marriage counseling. We know, of course, that marriage is divinely instituted. In Genesis 2, 22 and 23, we have the warrant of God. Would you read that for us, please, Ingo?
And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
And so God officiated at the first marriage in a very beautiful, creative way, and the order of creation was established. A special relationship was also established, a covenant, and it's clearly delineated in Genesis 1:28, if you would please, Ingo, again.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Thank you very much. At one time, I had a discussion with the sainted Dr. Walter A. Meyer in relation to the rising cult of birth control. That goes back a few years, the early 40s, late 30s. And he referred to this passage, and in my own precocious way, I said, "Yes, but that, doctor, that was in the Garden of Eden. Man was perfect then. Are you sure he meant that for later on when man fell into sin and had all these difficulties?" And the sainted doctor reminded me that that was not the only command, that the command was also given to Noah after the flood, and certainly man was in his sin by that time. And so it's a double exhortation of our Lord that we realize that children are a great blessing and tend to cement the marriage and make of it a most meaningful covenant experience. Now, God's purposes, of course, are also clearly delineated. And his first purpose was, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And the other was procreation. Perhaps you could read that Genesis passage again.
19:20 and verse 24. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Okay, and let's have a New Testament passage here, if we will, please. 1 Corinthians.
"Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control.
Thank you. I think we'll have to hurry on. The Matthew 19 passage is a discourse where Jesus is tempted by the scribes and Pharisees, and they question him on his attitude toward divorce and sort of pit him against Moses, the lawgiver. And he then makes the categorical statement that because of their hardness of heart, Moses had to give them the law as a civil servant, but that they should go back to the origin, and he directed them back to the beginning and to the creation that we just read through. And he came through with the bottom line, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's where he made the famous exception, except it be for fornication. And there the term is used, pornia rather than moichia. We'll leave that for all the Greek scholars. Okay, we'll have to move on rapidly now. The nature of man indicates to us now how marriage should be working in the New Testament era. The power of sin is broken. We as sinners are saved by grace. The unity and the practice of love are very significant here, and I think here we should perhaps have the 1 Corinthians passage, if you can turn to that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-8.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all and every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another... Let's see, have I gone too far?
4-8, mm-hmm. In other words, the diversity of gifts determine the unity in the practice of love. The shepherding responsibility, which is our warrant as pastors, to be under shepherds of the good shepherd, and gives us our right, and in fact a divine directive, to be marital counselors, guiding, guarding, and nourishing the flock, and as we heard this evening, also equipping the flock to be supportive and caring to the fellow believers. Would you read that Ephesians 4 passage, please?
And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
And of course, we who are living in the jangled and hostile society today realize that many of the signs we observe around us are definitely identified in scriptures as eschatological, the last time. And so we must redeem our time, our priorities, the transmission of our values as Christians. Living the Christian life is all a very significant task of the modern ministry. Ephesians 5:16, if you would, please.
Making the most of the time because the days are evil.
Okay, that's succinct enough, isn't it? All right, now I would like to just cover briefly how I perceive the task of the pastor. First of all, he never leaves his role as pastor. Perhaps the richest and best opportunity to become a marriage counselor. He oftentimes officiated at the marriage that is in trouble. And he knows the family more in depth, so the professionals are at a much greater disadvantage than the pastor. And with some degree of training and insight, I believe that pastors can become the outstanding marriage counselors of our day within the parish. Now, I realize that there's a time factor and an opportunity factor involved here, and it's not as simple as we're hurrying through right now, but this is the way I see the pastor as marriage counselor. The process itself is a process that is now well known in our society, where the troubled members of the sick marriage come to the pastor and with his help make a contract of complete honesty, a complete commitment to try to save the marriage, the proper motivation, and the pastor then encourages them to set up as objectives and as goals the renewal of loving communication, the renewal of the support systems that they once enjoyed between each other, the satisfactions of marriage which seem to have drifted away, to recover as many of these, or at least to establish a new type of relationship and a new communication cycle that would really be meaningful, loving, and supportive. And As you know, this is a real task. To even work for a contract may take you 2 or 3 sessions. And then to get this commitment, to really want to save the marriage, and to have the people perceive that divorce is not a solution to their many problems, that divorce, rather, is a highly disruptive process provided by the state for our hardness of heart, but it is not, certainly not God's purpose. And so the pastor must be committed to that kind of dedication himself. The obvious relationship that's established within this tight and deeply listening, sharing kind of triad would call for a great deal of trust, respect for each other, and commitment. And of course, sometimes it might even be necessary for you to teach them how to resolve their conflicts by actually airing their gripes openly, but then maturely coming to grips with those gripes and those misunderstandings in a Christian, loving, and biblical manner. And so trust, respect, and biblical commitment are things you stress within the contract, that these are the essence of the process. And finally, the process itself, once you have the contract established, part of it will be diagnostic. Oftentimes they'll be complaining about things which are really symptomatic of real basic problems beneath. For instance, alcoholism, as was referred to by our main speaker, is highly disruptive in marital relationships. And it's a symptom of perhaps loneliness, inadequacies, feelings of insecurity, loss of faith, sinful behavior. Could be many things. Diagnostically, then, the symptoms will be pointing to basic problems. Constant argumentation, disagreement on how to raise children, on budgetary problems. These are all symptoms of breakdown of communication, loss of love and trust in each other. So you have to get at beneath the symptoms to the very basic problems that are in evidence, and that will become part of your skill in counseling. The therapeutic area is the healing of love reflecting Christ's love. The healing that takes place as they learn again to look and react and respond to each other more lovingly in the presence of the pastor, and hopefully then they will carry this back to their home and it won't extinguish too rapidly. They'll be given exercises and communication and ideas as to how to improve and how to screw that new head on themselves rather than the other person. That's one of the basic tenets of pastoral counseling in marital discord, and that is that one of the first kinds of communication you must make as one who is deeply concerned and one who cares for both of them is that they stop trying to screw a new head on their partner and rather reserve their strength for screwing a new head on themselves, because that's the only head they have control over. And as they move in this direction and say, what can I do to improve our relationship? How can I behave in such a way that I don't antagonize my wife when I come home? What can I do in terms of our social life to behave differently than I am now and embarrassing my wife? See, that's screwing a new head on himself, and she has to take the same resolve. That's all part of the marital contract. And this healing that takes place then is a very beautiful thing to observe. And finally, the biblical, the goals must reflect God's purposes. It isn't just to ease anguish. It isn't just to get away from pain. It isn't just to resolve problems and conflicts. But the marriage must then begin to reflect God's love in their presence, the presence and headship of Christ in their home, the agreement they now have in raising their children, and so forth. So the biblical goals that will reflect God's purposes are the tremendously motivating and powerful influences that are then utilized by the Holy Spirit to bring about beautiful changes in this home that was once in great difficulty. And obviously then, on your part, on your side, confidentiality becomes essential, that you constantly let them know that you care for them, that you love them, that you continue to respect them, even if they are getting out gripes that are less than desirable for Christians, and recording and confessing sins of which they are truly ashamed. And as you receive these confessions and these self-revelations, you have to bend every effort as their friend and as one who loves them in Christ to assure them that this is not lowering them in your esteem, but rather it is heightening the kind of relationship that can be helpful and healing. The ethics that you will follow are obviously the ethics of a Christian. You will never suggest a therapy You will never suggest to them any action or behavior that is contrary to God's word. That's the basic ethic of a Christian pastor, in addition to not violating their individual rights, not invading their privacy unduly. And the tools that can be used by some pastors, if they're so inclined, would be the Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis, which can be helpful in the diagnostic process, the marriage counseling cards, which are used in a cue sort, yes, no, and I'm undecided in the middle, that can be purchased at Concordia Publishing House. They were revised about 3 years ago. They can be very helpful diagnostically. And the 16 personality factors, which some of you took at the beginning of this year when you came on board, husband and wife, and they do a very fine job of cross-referencing. These are some of the formal tools that a pastor can use if he's so inclined. Okay, I've taken up my time. We have a shortened period now, and we'll have a question and answer period at the end.
Okay. As you all know, I work particularly with people who are special or who are handicapped in some way, and that creates various stresses on marriages and families. Now, let me ask you this question. You're out there in the parish, and one of your lovely young ladies, married to one of your lovely young men, goes in the hospital to have a lovely little baby. And the little lovely little baby is born, and it's all natural childbirth, and he was there, and it's all, you know, glory, glory, praise the Lord, everything. And 4 weeks later, you baptize this kid, and it cries, which is grandmother's old wives' tale that obviously now the devil has gone. Okay, and all of the things related to that. And now, about 8 or 9 weeks later, the same person is in your office, and she says, I think something is wrong with the baby. Now, what's going on, what would you imagine is going on in the feelings of the couple? What are they feeling? Sorry, talk a little louder. Failure, okay. Perhaps they're feeling failure. What else might they be feeling? Maybe feeling guilty, okay. What else might they be feeling? Frustration. I can't hear you.
Resentment.
Resentment, anger, okay.
Anxiety.
Anxiety, worry, okay.
Tired.
Okay, explain that, please.
Well, physically.
Okay, physically tired about the energy that's being expended worrying about the child? Okay, now probably you're all right to some extent. These are the normal responses of people to situations that are threatening them or that they don't understand. Now there's an interesting biblical point which comes in relationship to a child who was special. And if you'll open the Bibles, those of you that have it, to St. John chapter 9, you will find this point there. Very, very clearly. St. John chapter 9, you remember, is the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. Okay? It's one of my favorite chapters of the scriptures because it's a nice little short story from from start to finish. Has a lot of 20th century allusions in it, like the parents, you know, signing off on the kid saying he's 21, ask him. Okay? There we go. Okay, and it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? The question. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, what's going on here? First of all, we can go into all kinds of exegetical, you know, Olympics, and come out with all kinds of Hebrew understandings of the sinfulness of people, and that's not going to help you when she's sitting in your office and she says, something's wrong with the baby. Okay. What's going on here is that you have a working out of the basic feeling that most people have when they are confronted by something special, which is, quote, wrong, unquote. And that feeling is guilt. Okay? And these are the people that are more likely to come in than the ones where the kids are perfectly normal, but the marriage is on the rocks. You usually get them, you know, after it's all over. They want you to do the committal. See? Okay, these are the ones what do you do? Well, you can be very insensitive to the situation. Okay? Be very insensitive situation. What might you do that would be insensitive?
Well,
Come on, we're all insensitive. We're probably better at that than being sensitive. Now, what would you do that's insensitive, sir?
You could tell her it must be her imagination.
Okay, you could tell it must be her imagination. Correct. What else might you tell her?
Don't worry about it.
Don't worry about it, okay? Now, you remember your pastor. Okay? Remember your pastor. What insensitive thing might you say because you're a pastor, Roy?
It's the product of your sinfulness.
Okay, sure. It's obviously a product of your sinfulness. God's will. Okay? How many of you had grandmothers like mine, and you fell down and skinned your knee, and your grandmother leaned out of the window, and she said, "See, God's punishing you." Raise your hand. You're willing to admit it? How many of you had grandmothers like that? I did. Okay, I think they were born and bred in New York City, and they spread west. Okay, now what does that suggest? It suggests that there's some one-to-one relationship between sin and punishment. One-to-one relationship. Now, don't say I deny that there was a relationship between sin and punishment. I didn't say that. I said one-to-one. This leads to that, like so many dominoes falling out. So you could be insensitive by saying, don't worry about it, it's only your imagination. Working with parents of deaf children, you would be absolutely shocked by the number of medical practitioners who say to parents who have children that they perceive are handicapped, don't worry, it's only your imagination. Almost any parent's meeting of any handicapped child I have ever gone to, this has been the complaint of the parent. They go to the professional, and the professional says, don't worry about it, it's going to be all right. If the professional doesn't say that, then the professional, if the child is deaf, for example, usually says, well, he's slow. Slow. So the mother says, he's slow. Okay, what does that mean? How slow? 20 miles an hour? 10 miles an hour? How slow? Okay? Does that help? Now, you as a pastor have got to then be able to zero in on what major factor, if you want to be sensitive. What's the fact you got to deal with? Where they're at, and where are they at, probably?
In the guilt.
Okay, probably in the guilt. Okay? Now, if this was a child born out of a premarital conception, it's even worse. Okay? If there's some sort of a thing that happened, like, for instance, she was driving and she had a slight accident and the fetus was jarred or something like that, worse. I didn't take care of myself while I was pregnant. Okay? Many, and all kinds of rationalizations for this. You've got to deal first with the guilt. How do Lutherans deal with guilt?
Jesus loved you, this I know, for the Bible tells me.
Okay, that's probably one way that Lutherans deal with guilt. How might there be another way that Lutherans would deal with guilt?
Confession and absolution.
What kind?
Private.
Private, actually. Not Pope with holy water in St. Peter's confession and absolution. Private confession and absolution, okay? Have any of you gotten out the Schwann Catechism? Is it there? You're nodding your head, it's not there. Okay? It's not in the Catechism. It's in Luther's Catechism in Tappert, but it's not in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod Synodical Catechism. It's called a suggested form for private confession and absolution. I don't know whether the plate fell on the floor at CPH 40 years ago. Whether somebody said that's Catholic. What happened to it? Okay? Now, the pastor as counselor, as Dr. Henschke said, has got to have communication with the counselee. And many times, if you're dealing with charged material like guilt, okay, you've got to have a vehicle on which to put it. If you're going to hang your laundry out, you've got to have a line on which to hang it. Imagine how your neighbors would think you're probably loony in the, you know, in the tombs up here. If you go out there and you hang up your laundry, there's no line. It falls in the floor. You're going to hang the next one up. Okay, same thing comes with confession and absolution. Okay. I would propose to you that your counseling process starts with your parishioners when they are 13 years old and you confirm them. And I say that as a witness for a fellow by the name of Walter C. Dibe, pastor retired, New York City, who had me in confirmation and said, Daniel and everybody else in this church, before you are confirmed, you will come to church. is the form we will use. And I did it. And you know what? I've done it again. And again. And again. And again and again. The first time was hard. The second time was easier. The third time was even easier. Then you can start the therapeutic process. I want to stop here in terms of the religious and biblical implications of counseling families and parents that have special problems, just to close by saying, once you get over the guilt and you start going on the constructive thing, what do? You've got to know what resources to go to. And don't take the resources out of the phone book. If you get them out of the phone book, call them up, test them out. Because many times the community's resources are so badly, you know, managed or whatever, that you really refer people to places where they shouldn't be referred. Okay, and that's what I'm saying. The medical profession, you send it to the doctor, they have his ears checked, and the doctor says he's slow. You know, and then by that time you've lost 3 years of the kid's life. Okay, so there are things like that. With that, I want to close, and we can throw it open for discussion.
We have 9 minutes. That's
right.
Not quite.
7 minutes.
I paid $9.98 for this. It's supposed to be correct.
Yes, go ahead.
I'd like to know how you handle the borderline members of the congregation,
the ones
who don't come to church very often, don't really know that much about Christ. And
there,
a lot of people come to the marriage
council.
How do you handle them?
Well, that's part of your working for a contract. I would say, number A, under Roman 2, counseling contract. They must be willing to work, to endure anxiety, confess and forgive, as we just heard, dramatically portrayed, and have personal involvement. Unfortunately, these peripheral members will come to you and think that you have a magic wand or that you can do things to save their marriage. See, the first information you must transmit to them is, hey, all I can do is, as a caring, loving pastor, help you to do it. But I can't do it, see. That's the first confession you must make to them, see. And then let them know that that perhaps if I wouldn't suggest this in the first session, but in one of the ensuing sessions, part of their exercise should be to worship together. So get them back, see. It's not easy, because if they've been drifting C&E clubbers for a long time, they're just out of the habit. Sunday morning is for golf or recreation or something else. But if their marriage, if you're helping their marriage and if you've shown this kind of interest, it may be one way to reclaim them for Christ. Okay.
You have a couple that's had a marital difficulty. One of the couple comes to you for help, but the other refuses to come in.
That's very difficult because marriage counseling is characteristically involves two people. You're working, helping them to work on a relationship. You can't do this with only one, very obviously. Now, one of the basic rules, of course, is if there's pathology in evidence, that they're the one who needs the help first before you can even begin talking about the relationship, should be treated. See? If there's a heavy neurosis that's really highly disruptive, and he or she can't really function in a marital relationship, that must be tended to first. So in those cases, I would accept the one person if they came for that help. I would not call it marriage counseling. I would call it personal problem counseling.
I respond to that. With a true story, when I was doing some counseling for Lutheran family services in Washington, D.C., I had a couple like this, and the woman came, and the man refused to come. And she explained why. I mean, he said, you're going to tell that stranger about us? You see? And she said, yeah. And she came. She came regularly. And the interesting thing was that he came closer and closer to the agency. After about 2 weeks, she came the third week, and she said, you won't believe this. When I got out the other night from the counseling session, he was at the end of the street waiting for me to take me home. Okay? Then the car was in front of the building. Okay? Then all of a sudden he was on the front steps. Okay? And things began to pick up and they had to move out of town. So I never followed this out. And I got a postcard from her and the marriage was okay. But given 3 more weeks, I would have got him in the building. Okay?
Sometimes you have to make do and pray that the Holy Spirit will move the other party, but I've usually found, particularly in the intimacy of the congregation, that in that kind of setting, if you start meeting with one, that one has a dreadful advantage
over the one who has in common, and the gap continues to grow the oftener you see them. So within the intimacy of the church, I would say that that would be very difficult.
Okay, I think the way you do it is you make a couple of phone calls, okay? And you make phone calls and cross-reference the phone calls. And you'll discover pretty soon who's saying what things about whom. And when they jive, you know you got the right one. I can only point out my own experience coming here. Okay, now, from 20 years of experience with deaf people, I think I can make some judgments about what practitioners to trust. We were looking for someone to do some psychological testing, okay? And a very uninformed person, believe it or not, at the St. Louis Hearing and Speech Society referred me to a place that no way they could help me. I knew it, but they didn't know it. Another thing is sometimes you got to go around peripheral agencies. This is a story out of my own marriage. We moved to a new city. 2 months later, my wife delivered our second child. She had breastfed the first child. She wanted to breastfeed the second child. We had a new pediatrician. She went to him. He had never saw her. He never saw me. He never saw our first child. Knew nothing. Weighed the kid and looked at my wife and said, "He's starving." Okay? And she said, "Well, he doesn't cry that he's hungry." He said, "See, he's too weak to cry." I mean, this turns off breast milk like spigot at an iced teapot. No, okay. Now, what we did in that case was we went to the peripheral agencies called recommend doctors, but I know a lot of women who go too. Okay? So I called up the first one and said, "Thank you very much," and we went too. Okay? And he's alive, he plays soccer, he's not too weak and everything, and that's like he's a pain in the neck now because he's 13. Okay? But that's how you do it. You cross-reference your referral for you.
In some major cities, the YMCA has a course in agencies, and the agencies come and present themselves to the people taking this course. Oftentimes pastors find this very valuable, and you get agencies that are available for types of emergencies in a single course that's offered by the YMCA in some larger cities. I know that's the case in Detroit and Milwaukee. I'm not sure about St. Louis. Yes?
Yes, Dr. Claude has frequently suggested
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, our time is just about up. We have time for perhaps one or two questions yet, if you have anything on your minds or hearts. Thank you for your fine reception. Roger?
Okay, there I think my point about guilt still is very important. They have to be able to be guilt-free to make a rational decision. Okay? Once you've done that and you have some knowledge of the resources available, you begin to work with it. Among the area of mental retardation and developmentally disabled, respite care. All right? Respite care is nothing more than a family developmentally disabled child and wants to take a vacation from the child. And this is a place where they, okay, and then go on their vacation. And shoot it, you see, but you've got to help them first to the place where they can feel non-guilty about saying, "Yeah, we as a family of normal people ourselves too." And then we can go better back and cope with whoever this is that's special. Problem, and there too you've got to be very sensitive to that the parents can communicate with the child. There is a series of film strips that you can check out and look at on special family development problems. The first one is magnificent, absolutely magnificent. It takes a woman and her husband through a birth of a kid with Down syndrome, and the other one is a kid with a hearing loss. But the emotions, the way they're portrayed in the film strips and everything is just magnificent. and they'll really help you to be sensitive to these people. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. There will be a follow-up on this in January. We will have a marathon weekend for couples who will learn enrichment techniques from Pastor and Mrs. Brugius, and then there will be a specific course, perhaps over 4 weeks, conducted by Don Miles and some other trained leaders, and I think I'll get in on that act too. So in January, you'll have a much better crack at us, okay? Thank you very much.